knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells in him. There are things that we don't know going on, things that we aren't aware of, and yet our God is. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. I want to talk to you today about God's rainbow. One of the most extraordinary and beautiful natural wonders is the rainbow. The seven colors of the rainbow are striking: red, orange, green, blue, indigo, and violet, in that order, always, always in that order. So consistent that well, at least when I was growing up, it was Roy G. Biv. I don't know if you remember that. And it's taken thousands of years, but scientists have come up with a simple explanation as to why the rainbow appears scientifically. For a rainbow to appear, there must be trillions of water droplets in the air, and sunlight needs to hit those water droplets, and when that light passes into the water droplets, something very unique happens. As the sunlight passes into the water droplet, it begins to slow down. The wavelengths, which actually are the colors of light, begin to slow down as they hit the water. And then they're so slow that they can't make it through the water droplet, so they bounce back and come out the way they came into the water droplet, and they're bent again. And so what happens is the wavelength of that light is divided up amongst its colors. And that's why we see what we see. So, the wavelengths themselves are what we call the rainbow and how we see them. Now, if you're up in a plane, you might actually see a circle. I don't know if you've ever seen that from an airplane. If you were kind of in a storm and the sun was coming out, it's actually a circle. And the reason we only see an arc is because the planet is blocking those wavelengths that we see, or that we could see. Now, you might not know it, but your shadow, as you are looking at a rainbow, will always be directly in the middle of the rainbow. And as you look at a rainbow, did you know that you are the only one who sees the rainbow that you see? Because you are looking at that specific set of water droplets. The person right next to you, or even standing behind you, is not seeing the same thing. And that's why when you move around, sometimes it's a little more brilliant or a little less brilliant. Because you're really seeing your rainbow. It is your rainbow. And no, there's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. In spite of what you might have seen on the box of your Lucky Charms cereal, you cannot actually reach the end of the rainbow. It's just an optical illusion. And as you might guess, there's been a lot of myth and legend and lore in all civilizations as to what is happening here and what exactly to, from the point of maybe this is something from the emperor, from Chinese folklore, Greek mythology, Australian Aboriginal legends, just too many to count. But in 1978, the rainbow was co-opted by artist Gilbert Baker in California to stand for something that God never intended: the gay and lesbian movement and all that has been added to that and keeps being added to that. Gilbert told interviewers that flags are powerful symbols, and he was right about that, for people in a group and in a nation, and they can identify themselves and rally around that flag. So important, by the way, are flags for some reason, the way we think. We want something to rally around. So much so that in the Civil War, one of the worst things that could happen, people would give up their lives to keep the flag of the regiment up and standing, something to identify with, and it was a way of communicating as well, which is exactly what the gay pride flag is. And so in 1978, when Gilbert Baker made the flag, he wanted something for the gay and lesbian community and gay and lesbian plus and all that's been added to come out with pride. Once again, I've told you as we went through the book of Genesis, what God creates gets distorted. It gets twisted and turned into something that he never intended. And when that happens, communities and societies and mankind get more and more confused and more hurt. and more twisted so that we really don't know who we are anymore. And this is the message that God's Word gives, is God gives us truth so that we will live lives that are not twisted and distorted and hurting and messed up. And so what we have here in the book of Genesis chapter 9 is the true rainbow, what it means and why God gave it to us in the first place. And I think that we as believers need to know above all people what it really is so that we can talk about it. Yes, I'm encouraging you to talk about it to people. And I think there's a way that you can do that. So in Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his family have been on the ark for a little over a year. As he steps out of the ark at the end of chapter 8, what he sees can probably be described as nothing short of apocalyptic. Devastation everywhere. What little vegetation is still there or is there is just getting restarted. Full-grown trees are gone. Some authors feel that Noah actually saw skeletons and dead animals and there was the stench of death. I'm not so sure about that because the violence of the flood, the silt, the debris would have likely buried it all. But all of the animals are gone. All of the human beings are gone. Only what survived on the ark. Can you imagine the loss of humanity? The loss of human ingenuity, experience. Only what Noah and his family know now and whatever God chooses to reveal to them about medicine, about agriculture, about working with animals, about working with metal and building things and just whatever is right there in Noah's family. Can you imagine his feeling as he's walking off this ark and say, I am, along with my family, all that there is. And movie makers like to make apocalyptic movies. You want to talk about apocalyptic, it's not a movie, it's a real thing here in Genesis chapter 9. Now, you need to understand that Genesis portrays Noah as an Adamic figure, like Adam. As Adam started and there was just him, so Scripture treats Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Adam was created out of chaos. Noah walks out of chaos. Adam needed to have the foundation for humanity set down. What is a man? What is a woman? What is marriage? What am I supposed to do? What is my role? And God reiterates very much the same things to Noah as he did in Genesis 1, which, by the way, we need to understand that the things that you find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are very much repeated in Genesis chapter 9, which tells you this is how God plans for society to work of all time, in all time. God just restates it. If the world were wiped out right now and one man were to make it through it, these are the things that God would say. And you need to understand that the Noahic covenant that God gives in Genesis 9 is still in effect today. This is not just for Noah. This is for all of us. And the goodness of God in giving this rainbow is beyond anything that we could ever counterfeit, anything that we could co-opt for our own causes. Now imagine the task in front of Noah, restarting everything, laying the foundation for the rest of humanity yet to come. And if we were to back up, we're not going to read the end of chapter 8, but if we were to back up to 8:20 and 22, he builds an altar. And this is the first direct reference to an altar recorded in Scripture, though mankind might have built altars before. But this is the first direct mention of an altar, and the first thing that Noah does is he worships. And with that altar, he gives a sacrifice, and he's consecrating himself and really all humanity to God. He's giving thanks to God. He's probably offering these as a cleansing from sin and atonement. What's he doing? He's not just jumping into his to-do list. He's worshiping personally. It's worship. After all the devastation, Noah needs a lot of time to reset, but first things first, worship. That's how you start an overwhelming task. At the beginning of your day, sending your kids off to college, starting a new school year, you worship. In our busy lives, and tasks, when it is easy to skip our personal time with God in prayer and reconsecrating ourselves to Him, when sorrows are difficult. Certainly Noah is feeling very heavy at some point here. He's also filled with joy because he's made it through the flood with his family. You start with worship. So I really want to encourage you, parents. Start your year with worship. Students, worship. Commit it to the Lord in prayer. Families, start your day, every day, in personal worship. First things first. If you don't reset your mind and heart, as busy as you are, it will be difficult for you to see God at work in your day. You'll find yourself living for things that really don't matter, out of touch, out of tune with God, and that is, unfortunately, that's sometimes where Christians tend to live, out of touch and out of tune, because we're not doing what Noah did. Before you step into something, worship. Before you start up the truck, worship. For you, maybe it's before you eat any other food, worship. Now, you might be one who needs coffee, that's fine, but worship. Get it started with worship. Just between you and God, pour out your heart to Him, unburden your heart. Do you take the time to worship God personally, to reset your mind and your heart? Well, in the context of worship, we have a covenant that God gives. We call it the Noahic covenant because God gave it to Noah. Now let's read this together because I believe God has something special for us. I'm going to read chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. And God shows just how amazingly good He is, even to people who deny His existence. Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." Verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. And I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Father, this is your word. And I am in worship of you that it is so up to date. That you truly are the God who sees all and is above time. So we would ask that you would fill us with an awe of yourself and help us to understand who we are, and that we would turn to Christ and be saved. And once saved, that we would live as you prescribe in this passage. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. So God is very emphatic in Genesis chapter 9. When he establishes his covenant, he repeats it over and over again so that we will get the picture of what he's saying. And it's interesting, we read a passage like this and we say he's just repeating things over and over again, especially in verses 8 through 17, and yet we still don't get it. We still pervert it. We still twist it. We still think that we know the better way. But every time you see a rainbow, I would encourage you to see and remember two things. And we're going to make these our points this morning. First of all, you need to remember the rainbow reminds us that all life is precious to God. Remember that first. All life is precious to God. God loves you. God loves all that he has created. Verse 9 says that God is establishing a covenant with Noah and with us, and even with those who don't acknowledge God. He loves us. This isn't just a covenant for Noah. Now, a covenant, this is the first time we've really run into it explicitly in the book of Genesis. It's a form of a promise. What is a biblical covenant? Chapter 9, verse 9, the word for covenant is berith in the Hebrew. It's a binding, solemn promise from God. The closest thing that we have to a covenant today is between a husband and wife, and when a couple is getting married, they walk up on stage, and one thing I've noticed whenever I've done weddings, they're not making this flippantly. They're not saying, hey, I'll meet you at the coffee shop at 10 o'clock, and then they may or may not make it. There is a look in the eyes of this man and this woman as they know they are making a covenant. They are binding and solemnly swearing that they will love one another for a lifetime, and that doesn't always happen, that it does go on for a lifetime. But how much more, when God makes a covenant with us, he never breaks any of his covenants. And so Moses is laying this out as a covenant because other covenants are going to come, especially the covenant with Abraham in just a few chapters. So this is new information about God, and that is this: God makes covenants. God makes promises, but he doesn't just make them, he keeps them. This is important information for us to know about him. Solemn promises. Whatever he promises you, dear friend, he will keep his promise. So what is the promise God is making to Noah? No matter what God is promising is that no matter how wicked things get, even if it gets as bad as it was in Genesis 6 that led up to the flood, God will never, ever again destroy the world with a flood. He might destroy certain locations or allow those to be destroyed through a flood, but never the entire world. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons I believe Noah's flood was not a local flood. It was a global flood, because he's promising here, this promise is saying, I'll never do again what I did before. I will never destroy all of humanity. So this is more than just a local flood. Now, if you were Noah and the generations, and we look at this, and does anybody wake up in the morning and say, oh, I wonder if God's going to destroy, I wonder if the world's going to get flooded today? I doubt you thought that this morning. But if you were Noah and the generations following Noah, wouldn't there be this question in your mind? Well, you know, the world, we're getting just as bad as it was in Genesis 6 before the flood. Things are going down. I mean, look at how dark our world is getting. And for them, they see rain coming. They might have thought, is this going to be the big one again? Because we're just going down like we were before. Maybe God didn't tell us like he did in the days of Noah. Now, if that seems absurd to you to think that the global flood would ever destroy the earth again, or that Noah was afraid of that, or that generations later, if God hadn't made this covenant, I think it just tells us how much we take for granted the Noahic covenant. To realize how much we rely on this, and we don't even know it. Here in God's covenant with Noah, we have the promise that God, throughout all ages of human history, that God will provide seasons. You see that at the end of chapter 8, verse 22. Summer, winter, spring, harvest, day, night, cold, heat, it will not stop. Scientifically speaking, what he's saying is God is going to make the sun and the moon shine, and he's going to bring rain onto the earth, and that is going to be on people who don't even acknowledge God. This is God's grace to all humanity. We call it common grace. The rain comes, the sun shines on even those who don't even believe in God. This is the provision of the Noahic covenant. This shows how good God really is. The very breath that you're breathing is because God loves you. So whenever you see the rainbow in the sky, remember God loves me. He is seeing life as precious and he is providing for it. He gives food and breath. He gives the gift of marriage, which he brings up. Men and women here, be fruitful and multiply. That's a marriage situation. He brings love of family. He brings everything necessary to live because he's faithful, he's gracious, he's patient, and he's compassionate. And yet, Satan misrepresents God to people, as he always does. He takes the very indicator of the covenant and he twists it into something that it is not, something very opposite of what God says here in Genesis 9. Satan accuses God of causing sin, but God is not the cause of any sin or anything evil. The satanic lie says, well, sure, God says he loves us, but then why are some people starving? Why is there disease? Why is there death and divorce and heartache? Why are there tornadoes and hurricanes? If this is true, if God loves us, why is Haiti facing what they're facing? Why do mothers in Kabul have to throw their babies over the wall so that maybe their babies would be saved? Why? Some say that God causes sin. Some are saying that God is the cause of evil. No, biblically, God allows it. God does not always, sometimes God removes his restraining hands from sin. That is why there is sin in this world. That is why people's goods get stolen. That is why ladies get raped. That is why people get murdered. That's why these things happen. Not because God caused it, but because God allows it. But here's the thing. Even when God allows it, he always redeems it. He always turns the wickedness of man that God did not cause, and he turns it so that it will never, ever thwart his plan. And there is not a bit of God's sovereignty that gets surrendered when God allows man to make some choices. God is sovereign. And he allows sin. If God causes wickedness or sin, James 1:13 would not be true. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Now listen to this. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God is not the cause of evil. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. God gives good gifts, not sin. "Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." The great thing about it is it does nothing to take away from the sovereignty of God to say that God has given us some human responsibility. And nothing of the sinful choices mankind makes ever truly alters the plan of God. You can trust him. We can trust a God who never causes sin. As in the case, we'll see in Joseph, in his life later in Genesis, when his brothers sell him into slavery. God didn't make it happen, but he tells Joseph later, he says, what they intended for evil, they the cause, I will turn for good. I will turn this so that it does not thwart my plan for Joseph and for Israel and for all the world. Just because God could stop sin and yet doesn't always stop sin doesn't mean that God is the cause of sin. Do you see the difference? This gets really deep really quick, and we could go further. But the beauty of it all is that even though we're the cause of sin, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us. When you see the Noahic covenant, just remember that the only way God's wrath can be diverted is because he knows that he is going to send his Son to pay the penalty for our sins. And he gave his Son to come and die so that we could turn away from sin and turn to God by faith. Have you done that and been saved? You can do that even now. So the next time you see a rainbow, you can rest assured, you can worship, you can shout in praise to God that in all the wickedness of man, God gets the final word, and he has promised through the Noahic covenant that God values life. God will never destroy the world through a flood. He faithfully gives us everything we need for life, even though we are evil and wicked because of ourselves, our own choices. So that's the first thing. Remember, and that's what God is laying down here and what Moses is writing here in Genesis chapter 9. God values life enough to make an unbreakable covenant. God makes covenants with you. God always keeps them. And no amount of our sin that we cause is going to divert God's plan. Someone's wronged you, someone's sinned against you, someone's hurt you deeply. Don't be concerned that God's plan is going to be thwarted, because it won't be. But God didn't cause that. They did. Now let me show you the second point. This is the second reminder. So the first reminder is God loves us. God, all life is precious to God because he made it. Secondly, the rainbow reminds us that God commands that all of life is to be precious to us. So here we see that all of life is precious to God. Now we see that it needs to be precious to us as well. And this is why Moses writes what God has spoken, and God does not just talk about human beings, that they're precious to God. God actually talks about animals, and God actually talks about plants, and God actually talks about things that relate to marriage and male and female. And, you know, where have we seen this before? Genesis 1 and 2. He reiterates, we are made in the image of God. Where did we see that before? Genesis 1 and 2. At the beginning, when there was one man, Adam, God lays down the foundation for humanity. And here we are again with one man, Noah. And what does God do again? He lays down the foundation for humanity. If it all came down to one man again, this is what God would say. I firmly believe that. He would talk about male, female. He would talk about what God's plan for society is. And there's probably more in Genesis 9, maybe, than what you've realized. And so let's unpack what's there. Let's not inject anything else, our own interpretation into it or our own thoughts. Let's just take what God says and just say, what does this mean? Let's read 9, 1 through 7 again, because it might have just kind of gone over. Genesis 9, 1 through 7. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, okay, here's a command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what does that require? To be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. You put it together. I'll lay it out here in a second. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth. Wait, did they not fear man beforehand? On every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. What does that mean? Well, verse 3 lays it out. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. What's he talking about there? Don't eat animals, the lifeblood, the raw lifeblood out of animals. What exactly is he talking about? Why? Verse 5. Surely your lifeblood, that's human beings' lifeblood, surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. We are accountable for the lifeblood around us, of humans around us. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, so that even now animals are responsible for not taking the lives of humans. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Now he's saying it a second time. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Pause for a second. So Noah is looking out at this empty planet. And God says, Noah, this is why I brought your sons and their wives, and your wife, so that you can fill it. You're starting from scratch. Now, this passage really lays out the foundation for society, doesn't it? Oh, it doesn't give us, 500 laws that every nation should make. But it does lay out the foundation, how we are to treat each other. And I see that this passage gives three ways that we are to treat human life and just life in general. And I really think that if you were to get these ingrained in your mind, you would just look out at what's happening in our world, and you wouldn't have to be upset. You wouldn't have to fear. You'd just be equipped to just simply calmly state, hey, this is the way God made it. It's this right here. It's not as confusing and twisted as we're making it. This is the foundation for firm families, for firm marriages, for firm society. So three ways that we are to treat life as precious. Number one, we are responsible to produce and multiply human life through God's original design. We are responsible to produce and multiply human life through God's original design. I do understand that there are some, because of something physically, who cannot do this. But to the best of our ability, that we are to produce and multiply. He says it twice here. And how? Through God's original design. Noah with his wife, his sons with their wives. God's original design. Just as God said it right in the beginning. In the beginning he made them. Male and female created he them. Be fruitful and multiply. This is the whole reason that God brought not just Noah. And this has a direct bearing on all kinds of things and issues in our society. Preserve the beauty of male and female. Embrace yourself as a man, your identity. Embrace your identity as a woman. Celebrate as a man the identity of a woman. Celebrate as a woman the identity of a man. And God gives us the gift of sex within the context of marriage, of having children, so the human race can go forward. Now, I'm not trying to get too far in the weeds here, but I wonder if God made sex pleasurable because he knew that if he didn't, we'd rebel. And what would happen? The human race would cease to exist. Did you know that there are actually groups in our world today who are encouraging men with men because they say that they really want to put an end to the human race? Matter of fact, one group says they call themselves a church, and they have one command: thou shalt not procreate. This is what God is saying. He's saying that kind of thinking is going to hurt you. That kind of society is a dangerous place to live. But the kind of society that God lays out here is the kind of society that is orderly and that is as safe as possible living in this sin-cursed world. God is good. The Noahic covenant lays out, when God tells us, thou shalt not do this, you've heard it said, he's saying, thou shalt not hurt yourself or someone else. God commands his commands because he's good. And if we flout those things and if we turn away and twist them and just do whatever we want, in the end, God weeps because of how we hurt ourselves and people around us. So verses 2 through 4 raise a great deal of questions. Did animals not fear man before the flood? Let me back up for a second. Each gender must embrace their God-given role as good, as from God. Now, I never thought I'd have to say this from the pulpit, but we're being told that we shouldn't call pregnant women expectant mothers because we might offend those who don't embrace the biblical model here. It's okay. Call them expectant mothers. That's an honor. It is an honor to have the God-given power to bring about new life, so that the human race can keep going because God loves us? What is wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. So that's the first thing. God wants us, he gives us the responsibility to produce and multiply human life through his original design. I realize that mankind, we can produce human life through certain ways scientifically, but there's still a man, there's still a woman, and I think that that's something that we cannot supplant. Secondly, here's how we're to keep all of life as precious. We are responsible to have a purposeful value for plant and human and animal life. Plant and animal life. Believers are not those who say, just go and slash the trees and kill the animals indiscriminately. That is not the biblical model. The book of Proverbs chapter 12 talks about a righteous man cares for his animals and he stewards his land. We're not here to devastate the good gifts that God has given us, but we're not here to worship them either. We are here to use them. We are responsible to have a purposeful value for plant and animal life. So verses 2 through 4, as I mentioned, raise a great deal of questions. Did animals not fear man before the flood? Were animals not allowed, humans not allowed to eat animals before the flood? I think it's important to remember verses 2 through 4 are not necessarily new commands. God is restating old commands to some degree, maybe making little nuanced differences here and there. But he's hitting the reset button, establishing the ground rules that he had before, maybe with a few adjustments. So to me, it's almost certain that animals were afraid of humans before the flood. You know why? Because Genesis 6 says there was a lot of killing going on, and animals were certainly a part of that, and so they were afraid. But what we see here, once again, is God intends for animal and plants to exist for the benefit and sustaining of human life. That's why animals are here for the most part. That's one of the biggest reasons. So last night, I'm not ashamed to admit that I enjoyed a nice quantity of steak. I enjoyed that. It is good, and I can truly thank God for that. And if you don't like meat, that's fine. You don't have to. But God has given us all things, as the New Testament says, richly to enjoy. Isn't that good? It starts right here, the Noahic covenant. God is good. Humans are allowed and expected to eat animals. Verse 4, though, gives one stipulation. Take a look at that. You shall not eat flesh, that's animal flesh, with its life, that is, its blood, raw blood. Drain the blood first. I'm not entirely sure that I've seen a really good explanation of this. It could be that this is pointing forward to the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 17:10, that they weren't supposed to eat raw blood. I know that there are some societies today that have, they call it blood pudding, I think is what they call it. That to me just would be gross. But could it be that God is giving this command as a way of keeping man from the harmful effects, the bacteria in the blood? Or could it be one other thing? Could it be that God is prohibiting the eating of an animal live? Okay, sorry, I'm just laying out the options here. I know that's weird to think of. Some cultures do that. Some cultures, literally, their oxen are standing there, and because they don't want to kill the oxen yet, they will slice off certain portions of meat and eat that and leave the animal to continue to work the ground. And that's causing unnecessary suffering. Needless suffering to the animal. As believers, we need to ensure that we value animals, but that we value people over animals, over our pets. That we value people over animals and over things. So Genesis 9 lays out a very clear line of distinction, and it gives a hierarchy of how we value plant life, animal life, the globe. But we don't worship it. We worship the one God who made it all. And we use what God has given freely. And we don't feel guilty for doing that. Now, there are some in our society who advocate that the killing of any animal for food is the equivalent of murder. So eating meat to them is considered cannibalism because they don't see that the difference here is animals were not created in the image of God. Human beings were. One such advocate told a Washington Post reporter that the atrocities of Nazi Germany pale by comparison to the killing of animals for food. And I'm going to quote what she said. She said, 6 million Jews died in concentration camps, but 6 billion broiler chickens will die this year in slaughterhouses. Well, since the time of that report, I checked out the numbers. It's actually 9 billion broiler chickens every year. But think of how many children they feed. Think of how many lives, human lives they sustain. Is that good? Yes, that is good. Genesis 9 is so emphatic in this that if an animal kills a human, the animal is to die. But if a human kills an animal, the human is not to die. But please understand, God never advocates, again, needless cruelty to animals. When these commands of God get twisted, society becomes a very dangerous place to live, so that if you can't contribute, if you're too old, or you're just not up to what society, whatever it is, or defining is good and contributing to society, then you may just be done away with. Do you see how God needs us as believers to stand up for the truth and just speak of it in a very calm manner that we know what is true and what is right? Teach this to our children. Some groups call for human extinction. Some groups, I believe it was the lady who just quoted this about 6 million Jews are actually not as big of a deal as slaughtering chickens, said, you know, I really have absolutely no regard for life. It means for human life. But here's the thing, this clear line of separation between human and animal life, the lives of humans are a higher value. We don't apologize or feel guilty for being alive. We don't apologize or feel guilty or have to even be confused, not just for being alive, but what is our identity? Who are we? Our skin color, our gender, the gender that God has made us to be. We are his image bearers, which means that we represent God on earth. No other portion of God's creation does that, not even the angels. Only you and only me. So when you look into that mirror, you look and you don't puff yourself up, but what you say is, am I being a representative in this darkened culture of what God values? What does he value? Now let me give you the third way that this passage gives us that we are to value all life. And this is specifically the human life now in verses 5 and 6. We are responsible to establish a society that is capable of protecting human life. Look at verse 6 again. Whoever sheds, pause. The word shed in the Hebrew means to pour out large volumes of blood. Whoever sheds man's blood, in other words, violently pours out, purposely pours out a person's blood so that they die. In other words, whoever commits murder, by man, his blood shall be shed. Do you see what it's saying here? For in the image of God, he made man. So this is not talking about accidental death. This is talking about murder. This is the determined desire and action to murder another human being. And when that takes place, it is incumbent upon man or other human beings through an orderly and truthful and just process to enact capital punishment. Why is murder such a big deal? Once again, verse 6, we are made in the image of God. It is an affront against God himself. It is an attempt to cut off one of God's representatives here on earth. For Genesis 9, chapter 9, verse 6 to work, if we are going to obey this command in chapter 9, verse 6, what does that require? It requires a society that has some form of legal, legitimate government and law enforcement, does it not? Otherwise, all you have is vigilantes. Hey, you did this to my family. I'm going to go out and I'm going to do a vengeance killing. Well, how do you know if you've even done due process if this person is guilty of what you're thinking? That's what you have in lawless societies. For Genesis 9, 6 to happen as God wants it to and commands it to, there has to be a proper method of enforcing this punishment, proper laws and procedures that are just and right and moral. This is not a license for private citizens to go randomly settling old scores. Some legitimate, recognized authority that has the strength, the resolve, the process to determine the facts, the moral correctness, to be able to discern what actually took place and when the just taking of human life is to happen. So, this then is an explicit command of God to establish capital punishment and some form of human government. Now, in ancient times, sometimes this was in the family, sometimes it was, and they had ways of determining what happened and how they need to deal with this. So the reason that God commands the formation of human government is because God is good. The New Testament reiterates God's establishment of government. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. You know what those verses say, those chapters say? They say that as long as you are doing what is right, you have nothing to fear from government, or you should have nothing to fear if government is working properly. Government gets tainted too, doesn't it? But if you are doing what is right, you should have nothing to fear from government. But if you are a criminal, Romans 13, you just beware, the government bears the sword for a reason. If it has to wound, to punish, and even to take life, if necessary. So criminals should live in fear, and to the degree that our government and our law enforcement is punishing those who do what is wrong, the criminals, that is the degree to which our government is in conformity to God's word. And that is what we need to hold our government accountable to. That is what we need to call our lawmakers to. It is on us to speak up. Romans 13 says that government officials are actually ministers. This includes law enforcement. So one pastor was asked in his local city to come and talk to his local police department about their duty, according to Scripture, as law enforcement officers. And so some of the officers walked in, and they had these big old cigars in their mouths, and they're probably wondering, what is this reverend going to say? First thing he said is, he says, I'm coming to you as a minister of God speaking to ministers of God. And he said, they put down the cigars. What? Yeah. You are ministers of God, Romans 13. And he laid out what God's word says, and it said that you are to, in a just and legal manner, use the force in a reasonable way to bring about the stopping of criminals. You see how twisted we've gotten this? To just categorically defund law enforcement? And we wonder why large portions of cities just, for how many weeks, no private law-abiding citizen dare step foot and think that they may or may not get out of that alive. It's wrong to do anything that takes away from the ability of law enforcement to do what God has called them to do. That's why we need to uphold our government officials. That's why we need to hold them accountable. Thank the Lord that in America we do have ways to do that in a legal due process manner. Thankfully in America we have more than just one portion of the government. We don't just have a king. We have a legal branch, we have this executive branch, we've got this judicial branch that each one of them could function as a government all in themselves, but God has given us this gift in America that one can hold the other accountable. We have a wonderful thing here in America. This is not Israel, God's chosen people, but we are a blessed people. We need to hold on to that. And we need to speak up. These are the kinds of things that Genesis 9 talks about, real foundations for society. And I'm not stretching Scripture one bit to say the things that I've said. Now, you can go out and say these as well. And if you speak these things, never forget that you also need to speak Jesus above it all. The one rightful ruler, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one rightful only Redeemer, the only name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Give them Jesus Christ. Do you know him personally as your Savior? This is not complicated. It only gets complicated when we twist it and co-opt it. So that's the rainbow. That's God's rainbow. All of life is precious to God. The next time you see a rainbow, remember, God loves me. And he wants me to love others in the manner spoken of here in Genesis 9. All of life is precious to him, and it has a hierarchy, and I need to understand that. We have a good God. So let's hold on to the rainbow. Let's make known what the real meaning actually is. And I want to close with this. Here's a possible conversation piece for you. Depending on how God opens conversations, you never know, but now you're equipped. Keep your notes, take them with you, whatever. But here's a possible conversation piece that could come up as you have opportunity to highlight what the rainbow actually is. Did you know that the original Pride rainbow flag was actually unlike God's rainbow? Did you know that? It's not the same. The original gay pride flag had not just seven colors, but eight colors. Pink was added to that because that was a sign of homosexuality. Since the original flag of 1978, colors have been added and removed. And some flags that you see will have eight colors. Some will have less. Some will have another little insignia to stand for social justice. It's amazing how all of that gets mixed together in there. But I think that it's okay for us to point out God's rainbow and the gay pride flag rainbow are not the same. I was reading some literature about this, and I saw places where those advocates of the gay pride flag were likening it to a natural rainbow, and it's not. It stands for something totally different, and it looks different as well. Would you bow your heads? Would you spend some time asking God what he would have you to do as a result of this? I want to say this. If you're a law enforcement officer, if you're a firefighter, if you're in our military, thank you. You're a minister of God, and we need you, and we support you. I would say this to the rest of us in our congregation, that we should thank these individuals who serve. Thank them for the things they see and have to see, and the things they do that we don't even know about. They are God's ministers. Father, as we come before you, we lift up our law enforcement officers, our firefighters, our EMTs, those who serve to keep a just and orderly society, who pick up the pieces after wrongdoing has been done. Father, I pray that you would strengthen these forms in our nation. I pray that you would strengthen them right here in our area. Guard them. Father, we pray that through this, your name and your glory would be seen. Father, I pray for the marriages in our church. Help us to reflect your original design. Father, I pray for families that have chosen to do exactly what you've told us to do, to be fruitful and to multiply. Please bless them. Provide for them. Financially, in time, in energy, in health. Father, we pray that above all of this, that we would not just be patriots, but that we would be believers of Jesus Christ, that we would understand our citizenship is first and foremost in heaven, and that we would proclaim the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together. We're going to close with "Great is thy faithfulness."